Open your Bibles, please, to Luke 24. Luke 24, we've been doing a series, What We Believe. We've been looking at this over a long period of time, but the last few weeks we've been thinking about Christology, what we believe about Christ, and we come tonight to think about what we believe about his resurrection and his ascension. And so just to get our minds in the right place, I want to read a couple of sections in Luke 24. Luke 24, reading from verse 1. Luke 24, reading from verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. And skip your eyes down to verse 36. Verse 36. The bit in between is the two men on the Emmaus Road meeting Jesus and seeing and talking with him and seeing that the whole Old Testament had been pointing to this event. And then they run and they tell the disciples. And we read in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And said to them, Thus it is written, that Christ should suffer, and that on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. Now, as I said at the beginning, we have been thinking over the last number of weeks about Christ himself. We thought about his person, that this is the God-man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's not part of both. He is holy God and holy man. And we thought as well a couple of weeks ago about the atonement, that there the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. We thought about that picture of the wrath for our past, present, and future sin, the wrath that should have been poured in us, and an eternal quantity of wrath, was instead repiped and poured upon the Son of God. Those of us who have put our trust in him, our wrath has been dealt with. It has been poured out, but it was poured out on another. It was poured out on Jesus Christ. It was put, repaint onto him. Well, tonight, we come to two aspects of Christ's work that we often take for granted. We know they're true. We assent to that. Yes, Jesus rose, and yes, he ascended. But beyond that, we don't talk about it very much. And yet, the resurrection of Christ and the ascension are full of hope. And they have practical application for the way we live our lives. We're thinking about Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And we can say right at the beginning, as a church, at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we believe in Christ's resurrection. It's described and discussed in each of the Gospels, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapters 20 and 21 talk about this resurrected Christ. You even see him in Acts chapter 1. He begins the narrative of Acts, picking up from the end of Luke. We see the resurrected Christ. And then as Acts continues, after he ascends, the apostles, as they go forward, and the missionary movement, as it begins to spread abroad, it goes forward talking not about simply a Savior who died. They go forward talking about a Savior who is alive. That's the message that they bring to the world. They pray to this Jesus as if he is alive. That he is, in their mind, an active Savior, one who is still able to do. And he's one who willingly they die for. There's no doubt in the mind of a Stephen. There's no doubt in the mind of the Apostle James as to whether Jesus has risen. These men died for the cause. They believed it so strongly. Their very blood was shed because of their conviction that this life was not the end. That a resurrected Jesus meant that they themselves would be resurrected. And they believed that that Savior is still reigning. You go into the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, and it's assumed that Jesus is alive, that he is active. He's described as being the current head of the church. He's described as being one who deserves our worship today. He's one who is described as a person who will return physically to earth, to reign in a physical existence. Even secular history, when you look into the Jewish historians and Roman historians of the time, nobody disputes that numbers of people claim to have seen this resurrected Jesus. Hundreds of people claim to have seen this resurrected Jesus. That goes, that's not disputed at all. That right from the beginning of Christianity was known as a religion that worshipped, unlike every other religion in the world, a risen Lord and reigning Lord. Christ's resurrection, it's important to realize, was special. We have resurrections in the Bible. We have some in the Old Testament. We have many in the New Testament, some we've even looked at in the Gospel of Mark. You think of Jairus' daughter. You think of Lazarus. We mentioned Lazarus on Sunday, whose tomb Jesus wept beside. Both Jairus' daughter and Lazarus were raised from the dead. But they were raised from the dead in a different way than Jesus. When they were raised from the dead, they picked up where they left off. They continued to get old. Their bodies continued to get sick. And eventually, their bodies once more died. They experienced normal life. They were raised from the dead, miraculously. But they were raised from the dead to the same type of life. But not Jesus. His resurrection breaks the mold. It's a different type of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was the start of something brand new. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage in the New Testament on the resurrection and its implications for us. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And it goes on to talk about everybody else as well. In other words, Jesus is the first resurrection in a new type of resurrection. He is described here as the first fruits, fruits that come early, that come before the normal harvest, before he is the start of something brand new. There's something unique about Christ's resurrection. His resurrected body was different from Jairus' daughter. His resurrected body was different from Lazarus. His resurrected body was outside of the effect that sin had had on everybody else in this world. His resurrected body was a body that would never get sick, that didn't age, that didn't die. He, as he rose from the dead, he rose in a perfect body, a body that was fit to live for eternity, and one that was made for the ages. This body was a body that was unique, but it is important to notice as well that it was a body that was recognized. It was recognized by his friends. In John chapter 21, we've referenced that a number of times over the last number of weeks, that great passage where Peter has that dialogue with Jesus, "Do you love me?" Well, before that dialogue, the disciples are in the boat, and they see Jesus on the seashore, and he's got a charcoal fire already lit, ready for breakfast. And Peter sees him afar off, and he hears his voice. And there on the boat, Jesus calls to him and asks him to come and have breakfast with him. And in verse 12 of chapter 21, it reads, "Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." There was something very recognizable about this resurrected body. Similarly, in the upper room, Jesus appears, and you remember the 10 disciples, because Judas is missing and Thomas is missing. The 10 disciples, they recognize him. And 8 days later, when Thomas is actually there again, Thomas sees, and Jesus says, because he sees, he believes. He believes because of the recognition that he was able to make with his eyes. Now, this is a bit of a side point, but it is helpful to think about it, isn't it? This first fruit resurrected body, a model for all of us who will follow. One day we will be resurrected into perfect bodies also. If Jesus' body was recognizable by his friends, it's logical to think that our resurrected bodies will be recognizable. Different, no doubt, but recognizable. We won't have the mark of age. We won't have the mark of sickness. We won't have the pains of a sin-cursed world, but there will be something recognizable. You'll be in heaven, and you'll see Charles and be able to converse with him about the things and the way that we help one another in this life. You'll see Avril, and you'll be able to talk to her about that odd study when Andrew tried to guess at what this resurrected body looked like and fall so far short. But at least he was right in that there was something recognizable about us. That we are not going to go into the new heavens and the new earth and be divorced of understanding our world. We're going to recognize each other and be able to celebrate how God used us with each other to help each other along the road. We'll be able to say thank you to one another for those who maybe ministered to us when we were young and immature in the faith. And we'll be able to rejoice at God's kindness in keeping us when we were stubborn as well. And we'll be able to recognize each other as these men were able to recognize Jesus. Maybe that body will be skinnier. Maybe it will be better toned, but it will be recognizable. His body was recognizable. Another thing that's important to recognize here is his body was physical. His body was physical. Now, it sounds so obvious, doesn't it, to say a physical body. Matthew 28, verse 9, in the resurrection account there, it says they grabbed, when they saw and realized it was Jesus, they grabbed his feet and worshipped him. It's a strong word. They hold on to him. They hold on to his feet because he's the King of Kings and obviously Lord of Lords, a unique resurrection. But they grab onto his feet to see that it is real, to feel that it is real. In Luke 24, the passage we read earlier, verses 36 to 43, we see a real body. It was a body that is touchable. He says, in fact, touch me. Touch the scars in his hands and in his side. Come and see. He takes the fish, the grilled fish, and he eats it. He swallows his food and digests it. If you want eternal job security, you should become a chef. Eternal job security, you should become a chef, because in this resurrected body, Jesus continues to eat and he continues to drink. In fact, that was a big thing for the disciples. Remember, they're in a, as the missionary movement starts to spread out, they're in a Roman culture. Roman culture undervalued the physical. They thought the physical was carnal and sinful, and the spiritual realm was where it all was at. Well, Peter stresses that Jesus' physical body was still physical after the resurrection. He says in Acts 10, verse 41, Peter talks about, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some mystical spiritual being. Rather, our physical, our risen Savior had a physical body. Now, it was one free from all of the effects and toil of sin, free from hurt, free from any of the draining tiredness that toil and sin brings in this world. As 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 says, he has an immortal body. The perishable parts have been removed, and immortal parts have been put in its place. It is a resurrection to a better, a resurrection to a fuller, a more glorious existence that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that Jesus has experienced and that we will follow suit in. But it is a physical resurrection. I think sometimes we are a wee bit like the Roman culture of the day, that we have this, in our Christian context, a wonderful view of the spiritual and maybe a disregard a little bit for the physical, that when we think of our worship, it's a spiritual act. It's a something we do with that invisible part of our being. When we think of our prayers, they're whispered and quiet. When we think of our engagement, it's a quiet meditation. We imagine the highest forms of our spiritual walk do not involve our physical bodies. But that is that is a false dichotomy. It's not seen in the Bible. Rather, God is the God of the soul and the body in the Bible. He cares about both, that there should be something spiritual and physical together that takes place in all aspects of our life. With our soul and with our body, we honor the Lord. And God gave us physical work to do in the perfect world because it was good for us to do physical work. He gave physical relationship because with the physical, he was able to be honored. And he stresses that again and again in Scripture. In worship itself, worship is a very physical act. You think of the high point of our service on Sunday morning. It's that Jesus has given us to remember him. It's a very physical thing. We break off bread, put it in our mouth and swallow. We take a cup and we drink and swallow. We go through a physical act because the physical helps us with the mind and helps us with the spirit. It's all together. It's not one or the other. It's both, that the spirit and the body are important to God. It's not one is better than the other. Rather, it's God's physical world that he looks at in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And says, it is very good. It is very good. Now, what that means for us today is our physical bodies are not a temporary thing that we tolerate until we go to heaven, and in eternity we'll just be spiritual ghosts that float around. Rather, we do leave our body. Our body and souls are separated for the intermediate state. We go to heaven for a time. But when Jesus returns to earth, he insists that every physical body will be raised from the dead and reunited as it should be. Death will have been done. The body and the soul reunited because our resurrected Savior in his physical body deems us to need our physical bodies as well to worship him for all eternity. He is a determined Savior, not just of our soul, but the Savior of our bodies as well. And because of that, Christ is going to raise our physical bodies, and we're going to dwell in physical bodies with our physical Lord in a physical, as 2 Peter 3:13 says, a new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. You know, well, the end that we look forward to is not just spiritual. The end that we look forward to is body and soul reunited, looking at the body of our Savior, praising him collectively in a physical new heavens, a new earth, a righteous place, a perfected place, but a still a very much physical place. Jesus' physical resurrection reminds us that our physical world and our bodies are indeed a delight to God when honoring him and able to glorify him. Heaven is a good place. It is a good place. And it is a comfort to us when we die. But it is an intermediate state in heaven. Even in heaven after we die, we'll long for the end of the story. We'll long for that point when Jesus will come again, when he will descend from the clouds, and all of us who have died will descend with him in our physical bodies, our soul and a body reunited, and we will dwell in a physical existence on earth with him. We want to see Jesus glorified completely, and part of his complete glorification involves us also being raised and our soul and body reunited, as his has already been that first fruit. Jesus was raised by his Father. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says that. The Father raised his Son. And as such, it declares assuring truths to us as believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection by the Father is the reason we have hope. We have hope. Now, what does that first mean? What hope is it referring to? Now, think about it. If Jesus lay in the grave today, he'd lived that perfect life, and he died the sacrificial death, and he still lay in the grave, we could go and see his tomb, we would have to wonder, was the debt completely paid? Is there still something left for me to do? But instead, God has given us hope and certainty by raising Jesus. The Father, remember the judge who is pouring out his wrath upon the Son. He has declared that all has been done, that we are redeemed by raising Jesus from the dead. There's no more price to pay. He's done it all. And so now God raises him as one who has paid all the debt already from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's declared it is done, and he has redeemed us. It's a sure and certain thing, and it guarantees our future resurrection as well. We thought last time we were in this series about the atonement. We said that what's so important for us to realize that we are united with Christ. As a Christian, when you put your trust in Christ, you're joined together with him. You're united to Christ. So as he was on the cross, your sin was glued to him. And he was punished for your sin upon the cross. He suffered my punishment when he hung there. Well, we're not just united to him in the cross. We're united to him in his resurrection. The resurrection declares, I now live because he lived, because he was raised. I'm still united. He took the punishment for my sin upon the cross, and he died and was buried. But as he was raised from the dead, having fully satisfied the Father, so I know, being united to him, that I also have been raised from the dead, my sin fully dealt with because of Jesus' work. Well-known passage, Romans chapter 6. Turn there. We have a wonderful illustration of what this looks like. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's skip down to verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what we picture in baptism. You know, that what we are saying as we go into the water is not, you know, I once did bad things. I've died to that, and now I'm doing good things in my own strength. Rather, we're saying as we go into the water, I'm tied to Jesus. He who did perfect, died for my sins, and I'm tied to that death. But he who satisfied the Father was raised to new life, and so too I have the joy of knowing I have also been raised to new life. That's what we're saying when we're baptized. As Jesus died, was buried, and rose, so spiritually I have died, the price has been paid, and risen again to new life because of Jesus Christ. Look at back two chapters, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says of Jesus, our Lord, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Christ's resurrection declares us justified. You think of that law court. You think of the hammer and mallet. Because Christ paid the debt, because the ransom was paid, that we talked about on Sunday night, the ransom was paid, the judge declares us guiltless. He says the debt has been paid, that we are free to go. We have been judicially declared free to go, no punishment left over, nothing left for us to do to make it up. It's all been done. Christ's resurrection declares it has all been done. We've been saved because of our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you turn forward a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, we see something similar. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? The picture there is that this wonderful power of the Father to raise the Son from the dead, to raise him in a perfect body, an uncorruptible body, that power that raised the Son is the same power, Paul is writing here, that is in us. That's our source of strength. Not power found in you who is weak, in you who struggle, but a resurrection power of God that lifts this Christ up in a perfect body is the power that is alive and active within us. That gives us confidence as his children in this world. Christ's resurrection declares that sin's debt has been paid, but it also ensures that we too one day, as we've said already, will receive perfect resurrected bodies. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He raised Jesus, and that same power will raise you. Raise you if you're trusting in him. Remember who he's writing to here. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. This is an odd bunch of people. A church that's struggling with sin, and struggling with carnal activity within the church. A lot of mess in this church, and yet he writes to them and he says, you who are a mess, have confidence. That power that raised Jesus will guarantee that you are raised to perfect life one day. Look forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. See the same point. It says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And then, of course, we did say as well, that powerful passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole second half of the chapter is a glorious call to how Christ's resurrection inspires and helps us to have hope about our future resurrection. Christ, we've already said, is the first fruits of those who, verse 20 says, have fallen asleep. In other words, so you think of the wonderful saints of the past that have ministered to you, been friends with you, had a positive Christian influence on you, people who knew and loved Jesus, who have gone on before us into heaven. For those who have fallen asleep, the story is not done. The physical story is not done. As Christ, the first fruit, was raised from the dead, so also they who have fallen asleep will be raised from the dead. The idea is first fruits. He has his resurrection has happened early, but it's a pattern that has been laid down for all of us to follow. As he has risen with a perfect physical body that was still recognizable, so also our body, our resurrected body, our perfect body is coming. The end of 1 Corinthians 15. After talking all about this body and what a wonder it will be and the hope of this future resurrection and Christ coming in glory, do you know how Paul finishes? Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. After talking about this resurrected body, the surety of it coming, Christ's return to the world and the physical existence, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, Paul thinks about that future resurrected body and he finds it inspires him, the Christian service here and now. He's not going to be shaken. He's not going to be put off by the world. He's not going to hinder or slow down his service. If anything, knowing that a perfect resurrected body is coming, he expends himself for the sake of the gospel. He lives dangerously for the sake of the gospel. Because of the gospel that declares that he will be raised again to new life. That those who he shares the gospel with, should they believe, will be raised with him to eternal life. That he is investing in what is eternal. And that his resurrection is guaranteed. It encourages him to throw his all in here and now. It's that thought about the resurrection, what lies before, that this world is not all it is, that inspired missionaries to go to all ends of the earth and to experience martyrdom for the cause of Christ. We believe Christ's resurrection, and that should fill us with a zeal and desire to live wholeheartedly for him now. We also believe in Christ's ascension, in Christ's ascension. We believe that he has ascended. He's gone up to a particular place. After the resurrection, he was on earth 40 days. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 talks about those 40 days he spent with his disciples. We already mentioned Acts chapter 10. Peter talks about him eating and drinking with them during those 40 days. But look at verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Lord has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So important for us to recognize Jesus hasn't ceased to be. Rather, the New Testament, as we've already said, makes it so clear he is alive and in a real place. And as these angels assured the disciples, he will return again in the same way. He has ascended to a place, and he's ascended to a place where he receives now glory and honor. What a wonderful thought. That Jesus, who suffered so much on earth for us, is now in a place where he is continually hearing cries about it and praise concerning the glory and honor that he deserves. After leaving heaven the first time, taking on flesh, being immersed in a world of sin, bearing the wrath of sin, sometimes the mind could wonder, did that affect his standing? Did that mixing with all the pollution of a sin-filled world in any way rub off or mar that perfect Lamb of God? But Scripture doesn't give us that option. Scripture answers us so clearly. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 says, "He has been exalted at the right hand of God." Exalted at the right hand of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, right in the middle of that wonderful passage about the work of Christ, where he came down, he was obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 says, "Then God has highly exalted him." God has highly exalted him. We mentioned whenever we studied that passage, that word highly is really hyper-exalted. It's as big as you can get. It's a superlative of greater measure. He has hyper-exalted him. We have markets, and you can go to a supermarket like Tesco's, but if you go to the continent, you'll find those hypermarkets where you can get just about anything on the planet. Big, the biggest and the best. Jesus has been raised by the Father to the biggest and best place and given the name, verse 10 says, above every name. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. We get an insight into the conversation around the throne. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. A picture of the types of things that are said to our ascend at Jesus. We'll read from verse 11. "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Here he receives glory once more. In John chapter 17, he prayed that God would bring him to a place where he could receive the glory he once enjoyed. That he who had been worshipped for all eternity came into a sin-filled earth. And for a time he didn't hear that continuous praise at the throne. But now our Lord has been ascended high, and he hears continually the angels, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, declaring to him, "Worthy is the Lamb." And notice what they say. It's not, "Worthy are you, God." It's, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Now the world has a testimony that this Savior, who deserves all honor and praise, is a Savior. That he's one who has been slain. That he's one who is gracious. One who is merciful. One who offers forgiveness. One of great compassion. Who even expends his life for the sake of those he cares for. He's been honored after since he ascended in the throne room of heaven. The Bible actually describes him as being particularly seated at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand of God the Father. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This God who has all power, this God who made purification for sins, has now seated down at the right hand of his Father. Do you remember on Sunday night we talked about James and John coming to Jesus and asking to sit on his right and his left? The place of on the right, that was the place of highest honor. The one who Jesus would think most highly about was the one that should sit on his right. Well, here, the one that the Father thinks most highly about should sit on his right, and it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who the Father loves and honors above all else. He sits in the place of honor. And notice he sits down. He sits down. He comes and he sits down. It's a declaration that the job has been finished. When you go out all day and you work and you expend your energy, you come home and you sit down. The job has been done. And here Jesus has come back after his ministry, the first refers to, of making purification for sins. And now he comes to the place where he should have always been, at the right hand of his Father, the place of honor, and he sits down. The day has been done. The work has been done. Christ's redemptive work is complete. And he, on his throne, he continues to exercise authority. You turn forward to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Our great Jesus, who we know loves us because he gave his life for us. Who suffered all that wrath that we looked at 2 weeks ago, past, present, and future, for us. All the punishment that you deserved. He loved you so much that he took that punishment. Now Peter tells us he has all authority. Everything is under his control. Isn't it comforting to know that the one who has all authority, even over powers and authorities in this world, over Satan, over politicians, over any earthly principality, he has ultimate power over them, the one who loves us. Our Savior, who gave his life, he possesses all authority. What a reassuring thought. His first act as he sat on his throne by his Father, first act, Acts tells us, was to send the Holy Spirit to his children. To send the Holy Spirit to be our helper. When he sat on his throne, the first order he gave was that the Holy Spirit would come and minister to those he had left behind. Now just think about that. We have a Father in heaven who loves us so much that he gave his only Son, John 3:16. And beside that Father is Jesus Christ on his right hand,
Jesus Christ,
who is continually appealing, the Bible says, interceding for us. He's appealing to the Father to be gracious to us because of his sacrifice. Don't treat them as they deserve. The price has been paid. And the Holy Spirit has been put within us, given to us, to help us, and to comfort us in this life. The Christian is wrapped in a Trinitarian force. The Father's love, the Son's constant intercession, and the Spirit's indwelling help and comfort. You couldn't be more, as if you're a believer tonight, you could be more wrapped in the love and protection of the triune God than you are. It's not one over the other cares about you. All three continually invested in protecting and ensuring that we grow in Christ-likeness and in love, that we get to the end of the race so that we can be with the triune God forever. All three persons of the Trinity insisting that we will make it to the end, to be with them forever. Jesus' ascension, like his resurrection, it reminds us of what we will one day experience. Two passages I just want you to quickly turn to. First is 1 Thessalonians, I should say. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 17, speaking of those who are still alive whenever Christ would return, it says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And he was lifted up into the clouds, and we who are on earth at that point will be gathered up to be with him for all of eternity. We will be gathered up and return with him to the physical world that he will have prepared. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, we've already alluded to it. Hebrews chapter 12, well-known verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He's run the race ahead of us. He set the pattern for us to follow. As he ascended into God's presence, one day we too will ascend into God's presence. If we die here and now before the day of the Lord, we will go and be with him in heaven. We will be in his presence. And if we are here when he returns, he will catch us up into the clouds, and we will be with him as he returns to earth to rule. It reminds us when we think of what Hebrews 12 is talking about. It reminds us about John chapter 14. Again, one of those passages that we often ask the children to memorize. John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's gone. He's working to prepare a place for us. And one day he will take us to be with him in that wonderful place. That intermediate place at this time, heaven, where we will dwell until that glorious time when body and soul will be reunited and we will return. As he said, as Jesus has said, he will return, we will also return with him. And his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God, we've already mentioned it, but it is important to finish with this note, that when we think of Jesus, our alive and risen Savior, our ascended Savior, sitting at the right hand of the throne, He hasn't put his feet up. He's set it. The job is done, but he hasn't put his feet up. Although the Bible says that we have an advocate interceding for us, that God would continue to be gracious to us. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll finish here. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And what does that mean? Well, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from the love of God? What can ruin our progress in life? What can rob us of our eternal security when the one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for us, is one who died and has been raised to intercede for us? He's there talking about Andrew Curry. Andrew Curry sinned this morning, and Jesus is saying, I died for him, and I was raised for him. What can separate Andrew from the love of God? Andrew messed up last year in a massive way. And the devil can come in and want us to doubt. But Jesus has died. And more than that, Jesus has been risen and is interceding for me at his right hand, saying, I died for that. I was raised to show he's alive. What can separate Andrew from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. The fact we have a raised Savior, an ascended Savior, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is the comfort and the assurance that we failures need to know that God will take us to the end. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord?